joy in this place. we'll be handing those out after the service today, back there somewhere. There's a table back there. Look for Joyce and Ann, I think. We're going to be returning to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 8. Before we talk about that, just briefly, something that we've also been kind of thematically following these last couple of weeks is this theme of loving our neighbor, that I believe that Christians in the world are called into something higher than squabbling over election results and those kind of things. And we've talked about giving thanks this past week. We talked about giving the week before. And for the next few weeks, we're going to follow the themes of Advent. And I would ask that you love your neighbor this week by showing hope. And not that hope that something may happen, but the hope of Christ, what that we know will happen. To in those moments when you find yourself engaged in anxiety with someone else, to stop it. Just stop it. Jesus commanded us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition to give our thanks to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will then guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus if we turn ourselves to him. So I would ask that you be obedient to God, but also that you show love to your neighbor by showing hope. So today is the first day of Advent, this season, this reminder of the miraculous thing that took place some 2,000 years ago. And we have been working through for some time now this orderly account that Luke wrote for Theophilus. And we've seen the foretelling of the Messiah and his forerunner, John the Baptist, both foretold by angelic visitations, dramatic visitations. And then John was born, and a few months later, angels appeared to shepherds watching their flocks by night on the hillside outside Bethlehem, the city of David. David, the shepherd who became a warrior, who became a king, to announce that Mary and Joseph, who had come there because of the census, were in a cattle stall with a baby who would become a shepherd and a warrior and a king, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, our everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, was born that day in obscurity. No one knew save those shepherds. Then moving on through Luke, like the other gospel story writers, he's relatively silent concerning Jesus' childhood, except for that moment at age 12, right, when he amazed those religious leaders in the temple. Luke tells us that he grew in, not just in size, but in wisdom as well. And then at about the age of 30, both John and Jesus began their ministries. John first, preparing the way, preaching repentance and baptizing many, including Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, where he took on the full force of Satan and stood firm. And then he was led by the Holy Spirit back into Galilee, and he began to teach. And he went into his hometown of Nazareth. He revealed who he was, and they tried to kill him, but it was not the time for him to die, and Jesus just walked through the mob. And then Luke unfolds this whole series of miraculous events, the healings, right? The release of demons from people. Many, many people are healed and released, have demons released from them. And Luke shows us that at this point, the population begins to be divided into two groups, the believers and the non-believers, the two groups that still define the entire world today. Jesus begins to preach, and over again, Luke emphasizes that Jesus was a preacher. And then he calls unlikely followers, disciples, Luke calls them. And then one day after spending the night in prayer, Luke shows how important prayer was to Jesus. One day after a whole night in prayer, Jesus comes and calls 12 of those disciples to become what Luke calls apostles, the ones who would be sent. Jesus takes the disciples and presents them to the rest, and he begins to train them in his teaching. And then there's a transition. We saw just a couple of weeks ago that Jesus healed the centurion's servant, but he didn't just heal him. He healed him from a distance without even being present. He was showing a new power and authority that Jesus had. And also, Jesus recognized the great faith of this centurion who was not Jewish, but a Gentile. Then there was the raising of the widow's only son who had died. And the response, we see the further division into those two groups, those who would believe and be faithful and those who would not. And we see many of the religious leaders falling into the camp of those who did not believe. One of those, Simon, invited Jesus to dinner, and that's the story where the sinful woman showed up. And Luke taught us very directly that it was not status, it wasn't position, it wasn't birthright or anything you had ever done that would allow you to be saved. And none of those things, not the lack of any of those things, or not any sinful acts that anyone had ever done, could prevent you from being saved. It was simply by faith alone. So that's what we've done here, going through these first seven chapters of the book of Luke. And I think we've seen many practical applications from this, the importance of prayer, how to judge well, how to love people that we don't want to love, the importance of being obedient. And sometimes I think we wonder, okay, we kind of get all these principles. How do we put those into action? Who are we supposed to reach as a church, as people? Who are we called to? Where is our ministry supposed to be? Well, if Luke were an interstate highway, the next sign would say, parables ahead. And it would be easy to jump right up to verse 4 in chapter 8. Because a series of parables began, and those parables are extraordinarily interesting and useful, and we'll get to those. But it would be easy to look at these first three verses of chapter 8 as being kind of a prelude. But chapters and verses came much later on after the writing of Scripture. And Luke's book is an investigative report. It's an analysis of things that happened. It's a truthful report of those events, and there's no throwaway lines in this. Everything that's in here was put in for a reason. So this isn't just because there's a big eight next to it and some sort of headline does not mean that this is just, you know, the beginning of a new section. This is part of this overall report, and I think that we will see that there's much in these first three verses that we can find very helpful. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 3. And Almighty God, as we open your word, as we read and hear your word, as we hear the word of the Lord, we turn to the Lord of the word and ask for help. We ask for you to send your Holy Spirit into this place in a teaching way, in an encouraging way, in a comforting way, in a correcting way, that we would hear and respond to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So let's look and see specifically what the text says. It says soon afterwards. It means after those events. We said before that Luke doesn't do everything in chronological order, but when he says this, we know that this happened after the things that we heard just before, the healing of the centurion, the raising of the son, and the episode with the sinful woman at Simon's house. I don't know how soon afterwards. It might have been later that day, a day or two or a week away, but we know it was fairly soon because Luke says soon. He went on through these cities and villages. He was teaching. He traveled and he preached through a variety of places that he doesn't specify, but they are specific places within a specific region. And the 12 were with him. So he had his 12 apostles. And they weren't just following at this point, but Jesus was teaching and training them. He was setting them up because they were going to be the ones who were going to begin his church after his ascension. And there were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, Joanna the wife of Chuza, and Susanna. We don't know anything else about Susanna. This is the only time that she's mentioned here. And Joanna, that is quite interesting. Herod's household manager, that was not like a housekeeper. That was like his chief of staff. This was a guy who ran everything for Herod. And we remember later on Herod's relationship with Jesus, and before that with John the Baptist. So it would be very interesting that his chief of staff's wife would be out with Jesus, a devoted follower, and supporting him. So some of Herod's money that was paid in salary to Chuza was being given to support Jesus and his ministry. And there's Mary Magdalene. Now, in spite of anything you've heard or seen in a movie, Mary Magdalene, there is absolutely no indication that she was a prostitute. She is not the woman, the sinful woman, who is listed in chapter 7. Because Luke mentions a woman in chapter 7, and then he introduces Mary Magdalene in chapter 8. And there is absolutely zero evidence, because it is absolutely untrue, that she was married to Jesus. This has been a common thing that's been brought up over the last probably 10 years, and it's just simply untrue. Zero evidence anywhere for that. So, but we do have these women who were key in Jesus' ministry. Mary Magdalene is mentioned some 14 times throughout the Gospels, and almost all the time she's listed with another group of women. She's always listed first, so she has some kind of leadership role, it would seem, with that group of godly women. There's something else about Mary Magdalene and Joanna. They were faithful not just here, but throughout. They were at the cross. They were the women at the tomb, the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ, and the first to testify. They were the ones that went and told 11 of these 12 what had happened. They were women of means, and they were able to support financially this ministry. Now, they probably did not travel over long distances, especially the ones that were married. They probably didn't leave their husbands to travel with Jesus, but whenever he was in their region, they were out with him at whatever event he was holding. Wherever he was preaching, they were there to offer this kind of support. Well, that's the data out of this, but what else can we draw out of this text? Well, I sent an email out this week, as I usually do, kind of previewing the message for the coming week. And I asked a question: did Jesus have limits? Was Jesus limited? And that question was kind of meant to provoke your thinking. What do you think? Was the almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient Son of God, did he have limits? Well, he did. Paul wrote in his letter to Philippi, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So Jesus was fully divine, but he had given up some of his ability, some of his capability. He allowed himself to be limited to the glory of God the Father and for the purpose of his mission. So maybe even a scope might be a better word, an easier word to follow than limitations. There was a scope to Jesus' ministry, and there's a lot that we could talk about. I mean, here we see that there were certain villages and towns. He had a certain message, right, to proclaim and bring the good news. He had a certain set of leaders and a certain set of supporters. But there are four specific things I want to talk about today, about the scope or boundaries of Jesus' ministry, which I think are the same types of things we need to look at, scope and boundaries for the ministry of this church. And I think the same kind of thing, scope and boundaries that each of you need to look at for your own personal ministries. And that's these four things: a specific time, a specific people, a specific place, and a specific purpose. A specific time, people, place, and purpose. Sort of a when, who, where, and what of ministry. So there's some supporting texts we're going to briefly look at this morning. The first is in Galatians 4. The first five verses of Galatians 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law. When the fullness of time had come, there was a specific time that Jesus was to come, the perfect time that Jesus was to come. His timing was absolutely critical and absolutely perfect. I don't know all the reasons for all that, but God had a specific time. Jesus couldn't come at any moment. He couldn't die at any moment. That's why at Nazareth, when they tried to throw him off the cliff, Jesus just walked away. Because there was a certain time for Jesus to die. One of the reasons I believe so much in the biblical creation stories, because God is a God of order. The thinking that things just have taken place at any point in God's creation randomly just does not fit the God of the Bible. At a specific time, when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born, he preached, he died at the exact moment prophesied, the exact moment when it had to happen. And at the moment that God set it to be, it happened at that specific time. Not at John 17. This is called the high priestly prayer. It's a beautiful way for you to spend about 5 minutes this afternoon reading through this whole chapter. But I'm going to pick up at verse 6. Which says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Jesus came to a specific people. Told elsewhere that Jesus came primarily to the Jews, right? He was the king of the Jews. There was something else that was going to happen later. The gospel was going to spread else, but Jesus' specific ministry was to the nation of Israel. Now, he went to the centurion and his servant. He went to the Samaritan woman. He went to the Canaanite woman. But those were all specific exceptions. And those were also examples for teaching. Jesus was teaching that his ministry, the love of God, the kingdom of God, was never going to be just for Jewish people. But his portion of the ministry was set to a specific people. He came to initiate his church, beginning with Israel. And that was the purpose. Israel had been set apart from the very beginning. So Jesus came not only in a specific time, but to a specific people. He also came to a specific location. Going to Matthew 4 and verse 12, which is a quote from Isaiah. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken to the by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee and Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. This is where Jesus was sent to minister. He spent his whole ministry, this 3 years, in about, this is arguable, but about a 60-mile circle. He didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to India. He didn't, as some have suggested, come to North America. He had a specific location that God intended for him to be. This was not going to be where the church existed, but this would be the epicenter of the earthquake that was Christianity. It would begin here. This is where the rock hits the pond, and the circles would extend from there. But Jesus came to a specific location. So a specific time, people, place. And number four, a specific purpose. This one could be a little tricky because there's a whole list of reasons that the Bible says Jesus came. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. In Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Matthew 20:28, he came to give his life as a ransom. John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. John 14:9, he came to reveal the Father. Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. But there was a single purpose that Jesus came under which all these other reasons lie. So turn with me to John 12, verse 27. And this is Jesus speaking. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus came above all other reasons to glorify God. Everything else that he did was to the glory of God. Church, we should be thankful that our salvation glorifies God. Our salvation is not primarily about us. Our salvation is to the glory of God. So we know these things about Jesus. We can see these things about his ministry, that he was sent to this specific time, people, place, and purpose. And that's good and interesting information to know. But what does it mean for us? Well, I think it means for the church in general, for Three Stones Church, and for us as individuals, the same thing. We should be looking at these same four things and asking, what is our time? Who are our people? What is our place? And what is our purpose? Well, the church had a time to begin. And you could easily say kind of two things. They're both true and they're not conflicting, but it began with Christ and the 12. But I would move forward to a very specific time in the second chapter of the book of Acts, because Jesus said, go there and wait. Don't do anything until the power comes from on high. There was a specific moment for the church to begin. And working in God's moment, what an amazing thing happened. Jesus preached for 3 years, and Christians could be counted in the hundreds. A mouthy, stumbling, sometimes bold when he shouldn't be, sometimes nervous when he shouldn't be, fisherman stood up and preached, and thousands came. Because this was the moment, this was the time for the church to begin. And the church has, at the beginning and always, had a specific group of people. Now, not one, but each kind of segment of the church. We could see that each section of the church, if you read, Paul was sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And James had a place, and Peter had a place. And sometimes that was moving. Sometimes there were more than one group of people, but they were specific groups of people set in place by God. And the people and the places. Specific. They had to be in certain places. Paul wanted to go other places, but he said the Holy Spirit restricted him and didn't allow him to go where he wanted to go. But the church, at the beginning and always, had one single purpose. And that's to glorify God. And the church should always remember that. And I think the same thing applies to us at Three Stones Church. As we got here, as we just celebrated 5 years, I think this is our time. This is the time that God had brought us into existence. And I think it's to the people of this community. I think those are our people that we're called to serve. Doesn't mean we may not support missionaries in other places. We might do some other things, but we're called primarily to minister to the people in our community. In this place, there may be a day when God calls us to plant another church in another place. I've not seen that. I think God's called us right now, at least, to this place, to these people, for the same purpose. And church, we must always remember this, our primary purpose for existence. The reason we rent this place, the reason we have an office across the parking lot, the reason I come here, the reason you come here, the main reason is for God's glory. That's the primary purpose for the existence of this church. And the same for us as individuals. This applies to every person in this room who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. This is our time. We don't have to discern that. This is when we're alive, right? But there are people that each of us, as individuals, are called to. It may be your family. It may be parents in a playgroup. It may be students in a classroom. It may be coworkers, people in your neighborhood. I don't know who, but we need to find out. We need to work. Each of us needs to be praying over that and looking for those opportunities. And tied to the people or the place. Now, someone here may be called to go somewhere else. Your job may move you, and then your place and your people will change. You may be called. There may be missionaries among you that may be called to go to another place. And if God calls, we need to go. But for most of us, it'll be right here. Right here. Milford, Felton, Camden, Wyoming, Dover. Right here. It's the place, and these are the people. And there are subsets of those that sit in a desk next to yours, or live in a house next to yours, or sleep in a room down the hall from you. They're people that you are called to. But church, your purpose for existence. I don't know if anyone's ever read the Westminster Catechism. Anybody? You ought to if you haven't. Question one. What is the chief end of man? And with Psalm 16 and 86 as their proof text, it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We live for the ultimate purpose of glorifying God. So here we are. Here you are. Here I am. This is our time. We need to discern our place. We need to discern our people. But we have the same purpose in this world that Jesus had. If you put your faith in Christ, you have the same exact purpose in living that Jesus had. The details may be played out differently. Probably will. But the purpose is the same. The purpose of our very existence. The joy of our existence. The joy of that purpose. The thing that we get to do is to glorify God. There's nothing better. Amen.